Okay, we are continuing our discussion of the sixth question in our series. The question is, where's the organ? And it is an acknowledgement of the fact that when individuals come and visit the worship services of our congregation, they will often ask the question, where's the organ, or where is the piano, or other instruments of music, and wanting to know if they are not present, why is it that we do not utilize those in the worship that we offer up to God? And, of course, we always want to give an answer to the hope that lies within us, the reason why we do the things that we do, or do not do the things that we do. So the question revolves around the subject of authority. We have already been discussing that to some extent. And you'll remember that both in the previous question as well as this one, we have emphasized that authority belongs to Christ and Him alone. Where God in sundry times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, He has in these last days spoken to us through His Son, through Jesus Christ. He is superior to the prophets and to even Moses the lawgiver, in that they were servants in the house and He is the heir. And so what Jesus has taught in effect supersedes all that has come before. And that is why the scriptures teach that the old covenant, for example, is something that has been nailed to the cross, that while it was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, as Galatians chapter 3 teaches, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. And so we must look to the new covenant established by our Lord for our authority with regard to our religious practices. Now, as to the importance of authority, and this is one of the emphases that we will make in our lesson, strive to point out, there are some who would basically say, well, what in the world difference does it make? I mean, why is it a big deal? And what we emphasize is that as we worship God, we must regard Him as holy, that by submitting ourselves to His will rather than engaging in activities by our own authority or because we desire to do them, we are showing proper respect for God in His position as our Lord and Savior. So many people say that. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the emphasis is placed upon, in their minds, the Savior, the fact that Jesus Christ came to this earth and died for us. Rightly so, but there is also emphasis to be placed upon His Lordship. The concept of Lordship indicates authority, that we must submit to His will rather than do our own. So we understand that as the Scripture supplies us with all things that pertain to life and godliness, those things that complete us and make us acceptable to the Lord, that we must limit ourselves to doing the things of God in ways in which He has authorized and revealed to us. So that's what we have sought to establish up to this point in our discussion, talking about His Lordship, the fact that all authority derives through Him, and that we can only do those things that have been delegated to us, those things where Jesus has said, He or His representatives has said that we can do, and that we must refrain from doing those things that are not authorized or acceptable to Him. Now, those are principles that we can, of course, if needed, continue to deal with and perhaps establish again. We have talked about them up to this point quite a bit. There's a word not coming to my mind, but I think sufficiently to establish the truth of them in the lessons that we have had previously. Now, we are on question number 3 on the handout. If you don't have a handout with you, we will have the questions up on the board so you can follow along. And the first question with regard to this this sixth lesson on where's the organ is a question with regard to this authority, the fact that we have to have authority for our practices. Question is, what are the 3 ways of establishing authority in the Bible as well as in all life? Maybe that will take a little bit of explanation as to what we mean by that. But to begin it, some of you who have studied this issue of authority in some detail, will you tell me what are the 3 ways of establishing authority? Yes, go ahead, Dick.
Of course, you write out and Sunday evening before last, you had a good lesson on that. And of course, it's the direct command and approved example and necessary inference. most people don't have a problem with the direct command. They might not obey it, but they understand that. But then, under necessary influence, you let those in the denomination have more problems with that. But some even have a problem with the approved examples. We have many examples throughout the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the approved examples in the Old Testament was under the law of Moses, which is not, but would be approved under the law of Christ. But then we have other examples, like when the disciples met in an upper room. Well, we don't have to be in the upper room or come. That's not an approved example. Or Paul preached from midnight, so we're glad that's not an approved example.
It's not an exclusive example. It is an example that we have, but not exclusive.
But the one that the Lord's Supper, there's many in there that you brought out there about the direct command in 1 Corinthians 11, 24, 25 says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Well, that's direct command with it. We go to Acts 20 and verse 7, where the proof example of the inference is every church day of the week during the year. But also we have in there in verse 26, as often as you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death when he comes. Well, there's inference that he was resurrected, because he died, but when he comes, and he'd be resurrected. So there's many others there, and just like we have the proved example in the prayer that is to be used in the Lord's Supper, where it says that to give thanks for the bread, to give thanks for the food divine. That is not all of them knew, but then you go to verse 28, was examine yourself. That's a commandment there. Then we have the consequence if you don't, you drink unworthily, you don't have the correct prayer, and you're really addicted to the Lord's Supper worthy.
Well, of course, yeah, we do know that using the Lord's Supper as an example, that we are to follow the pattern. But I do want to get back to something in regard to this. The three things that were mentioned is the command and an example or an inference. So we've talked about this from the pulpit recently and discussed subjects or aspects of the nature of authority. But I want to tie it in with the second part of that question, that is, as well as in all life. Because what I want you to understand is that when we talk about establishing authority, we're not basically establishing some arbitrary rules as to how we have to approach this. Someone might think that because we have mentioned command, example, and inference, that this is something like, well, the Church of Christ has set up this way of interpreting the Bible. And that's not what we're saying at all. What I want you to consider for a few moments is that when we talk about authority in general, that ways of determining what is authorized, ways that children determine what their parents authorize, way that the citizens determine what the government authorizes, the whole concept of authority and submission and learning what is required is something that is a matter of logic, a matter of the construct of language and communication, and it is certainly something that has its application in Scripture. And so I was trying to think of a way to put this to make it where it's pretty obvious. And the three words that I came up with to do so would be explicit, implicit, and then precedent. And I want you to think about that for a few moments, because we'll take as an example with regard to children and their parents. There are certain things that their parents tell them to do or not to do. And so it's an explicit, it's an overt communication that is given to them. And from that, they're able to determine what it is that they are or not to do. There are other things that the parent may give instructions, and then there are certain things that are implicit in those instructions. Even though they may not be explicitly stated, it is something that by using their mind and by thinking a little bit, they come to that understanding that, well, they expect this of me as well. So the concept of authority may be, for example, in spoken conversation, it may be in the tone of voice or a gesture that is given. It is something that could possibly be implicit in the text itself. or in what is said or what is written in other cases. And then the third one is the idea of precedent. And that is, if I, as a child, witness my brothers and sisters engaging in an activity with my parents' approval, then I can reasonably assume from that, as long as things are parallel, that I would have approval to engage in those activities as well. That's the concept of precedent. And it's a way that we very naturally come to an understanding of what is allowed and what is not allowed. It is something that has analogs and parallels in, for example, our law as a nation with regard to the Constitution. You hear much that is talked about concerning explicit things and what is implied by and do we have precedent for. That kind of language is used with regard to it. And it's simply a way of recognizing that that if we have a communication from God where something is explicitly told us, whether it be a prohibition or something that is allowed, then we understand that we are allowed to or we are prohibited from doing that. If we can logically deduce from Scripture that something is allowed or prohibited, then there is authority from that as well. And then thirdly, if we go to the New Testament and we find examples of Christians engaging in certain activities, then we can, and those activities receive the approval of God, the approval of the Holy Spirit, then we can assume from that that is something likewise that we are authorized to do. And what is void in all of this is the idea that we are able to do whatever we want, and that's what we want to refrain from, is the idea that men are free to do their own will with regard to religious activities, or the concept that God does not care. And that's why we read from John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, where in these last days, of course, Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman on that occasion concerning the worship of the Samaritans, worshiping what they do not know, that is, that for which they have no authority. There is no authority from God to worship on the mountain. He said, we Jews, we worship what we know, that is, the fact that they had received a direct positive command to worship in Jerusalem. He said, but the hour is coming, now is, where men will worship God in spirit and in truth. And so God is the one that's established, or Jesus has established for us, the parameters or limitations concerning what constitutes acceptable worship. And that acceptable worship is worship that is characterized as being in proper spirit, and then that is characterized as being in accord with truth. And so it is not acceptable for us to do whatever it is that we want to do. In fact, that's the admonition that Jesus was giving to the Samaritan woman. You Samaritans are worshiping God in ignorance and in ways that are not acceptable. You don't know. You don't have authority for what it is that you're doing. But there will be a change, and under that new covenant, spirit and truth, those are the two things that constitute acceptable worship. And so when we ask the question, where's the organ, as we make a specific application to our question under consideration, when we talk about authority, we ask, with regard to musical worship, what is in accord with spirit and truth? And the pattern, as we see from Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, as well as the example of Paul and Silas in prison and other places, we find that there was a command and a precedent of singing, and yet with regard to using instruments of music in Christian worship, there is neither an explicit command or statement concerning it. There is nothing implicit in the text that we can use reason or logic to say, well, they must have. Nor is there any precedent, any example that we find anywhere in Scripture where they did it. And so we are limited to the Bible pattern. That's the point. Several that you have your one up first. I think, John, go ahead.
I explained it to my father-in-law this way. They have a very nice living room. And a very nice furniture set in it, but the pillows they had on the throw pillows they had on the sofa are a very nice red, maybe a little bit brighter than your New Testament there. Okay, I said no. Let's assume you decided not to hand paint your entire wall as he had, but had actually hired a painter to come in. Have mice running across you. Anyway, hired a painter to come in and paint the walls to match the pillows. A very nice red. Okay. You're hiring and paying him. I mean, our reward as Christians is heaven. But you're hiring him to paint the walls red. Nothing else. You say, I want the walls red. Okay. Now, the painter, having really great taste, says, you know what? The curly-Q staircase that you have in your living room, it would be beautiful if it were really nice gold, much like what's on your New Testament there. And he goes ahead and paints it. My father-in-law walks back in. What's this? Now, how would you feel about that? Now, think about how God, the creator of the universe, would feel about us stepping outside and doing something that we thought. Stepping outside of what he told us to do, what we thought, and painting that staircase, something that we were not given the authority to paint, a different color.
And an interesting point about that, too, is now you're talking about the artist having good taste, but we understand and recognize that God would have good taste with regard to worship, because what worship is that which is offered in accord with His will. In other words, we worship God the way He desires to be worshipped. That's the whole concept, the point of it. For an individual to come in later and say, I have a way that I prefer, or a way that I think is better, is very presumptuous. And I think that one of the things that we want to emphasize as we call to submit to God's will and limit ourselves to those things that are revealed in Scripture is that otherwise we are being presumptuous, which, you know, you indicate that presumption as well, but there's some arrogance that is found there. The idea, the audacity to think that I truly can know the mind of God and outside of what He has revealed to us as being His desire, know that He would be pleased. And that's very commonly what I'll hear when you talk to individuals about worship. There's one, we were discussing instrumental music on the radio back, you know, 15 years ago when we had a radio program, and I remember someone calling in fairly irate as to why in the world are we wasting our time talking about these things, that God does not care how we worship Him, that all that we need to do is be sincere in our worship and it's acceptable to Him. Well, you know, my question was, where do you get that from? You know, we find directions, we find examples of individuals who set aside God's directions and did so to their detriment, because God does care how we worship Him. He wants us to worship Him the way He ordained and the way He specified. And it's arrogant to think otherwise. Justin?
Talking about preaching until midnight, you said that it was an approved example, but not an exclusive example. And I would argue that that's true of every example. So how would you argue otherwise?
Well, you argue that. You wouldn't. You would have to. I mean, there's a difference between an assertion and proving it. But what we would.
Well, you can't prove a negative. That's
okay. The point that I'm making is that the sum total of God's pattern constitutes what He has revealed constitutes His authority for us. Examples are not inherently exclusive in the sense that if you have an example of something done, that automatically precludes other things. It gives authority for what is being done. It does not, arguing from the negative, saying that there's nothing else that can be done. However, if all you have is that example, and we'll use Acts 20 verse 7 as our example with regard to the observance. When we look at observance of the Lord's Supper in the kingdom, the only example that we have of the day is in Acts chapter 20. So, what that authorizes, the only thing that Acts 20 and 7 authorizes with regard to the day of the week in which we can observe the supper, it is the first day of the week. So, is there any place else to where we have another example as to the day of the week in which it's observed in the kingdom. Because I acknowledge the fact that
institution.
What do you mean it doesn't authorize? Certainly it does authorize. That's the point that I'm making, because when you're talking about an example in regard to action, we're talking about an approved example, the idea of precedent. This is something that has some confusion on. The authority is behind the example. The authority is not the example. When we talk about approved apostolic example, what we mean by that is that in the first century, in Scripture, individuals were given authority. Now, we may not have the primary giving of authority available to us in Scripture, but we can deduce from the fact that Paul was a part of what was going on in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, and that the Holy Spirit related these things in a positive way. In other words, we have an example of lying. Well, that doesn't give us authority to lie, because the lying is prohibited and the lying is condemned. But in this case, we have individuals coming together on the first day of the week to break bread, and what they were doing was accepted as right. Then there is authority behind that example, because we must derive our practices from faith, and faith comes by hearing by the word of God. They receive instructions. You give another example, that of Abel and Cain. We find that Abel he offered a particular type of sacrifice. Cain offered another. God had respect for the sacrifice of Abel, which was an animal sacrifice, but not of Cain. What's the conclusion? Well, the Hebrew writer said that he did his by faith. What Abel did was as a response to God's instructions. And while we don't have the explicit instructions, we do know that what Abel did was approved. Whereas Cain, what he did was not in accord with the instructions of God. And as such, his sacrifice was not respected by God. He was disobedient. So that's the point that is made with regard that I'm seeking to make with regard to example, is that we have a precedent, individuals who were responding to some authority that was behind their practice. And as we can determine that, then we have the right to do so as well.
Right, but when you have an example other than an example by the authority cannot be authorizing. So the authority, when you authorize something, you're giving permission. And so Jesus gave permission for us to do something. He gave us permission and in fact demanded that we partake of the Lord's Supper. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Okay, so he gave an authorization and he gave permission. The fact that there's an example of somebody doing that means that what they did was authorized, but it doesn't mean that that's the only way to do it authorized, even if there's only a single example.
Right. That's what I said.
I don't know, because you just said we can have the Lord's Supper on Tuesday. Back up just a second.
I didn't say that.
You just did.
No.
But you didn't mean to.
Well, okay.
Let's back up a second. But we only have one example, right?
Right.
We have one example. We know that's okay.
Right.
We don't know that other things aren't okay.
Right.
And if I said to you, go drink milk. And so you went and drank milk on Monday, and I went and drank milk on Wednesday. No one could look at that and say that either of us had violated the term of authority. Nor can somebody look at you and say, hey, we're all told to drink milk. Standard milk on Monday. He didn't get in trouble. We know that's okay. We should all drink milk on Monday.
I'm following you, and I understand what you're saying.
Similar to, like, if you've got two kids, and so you said, one way we learn is we see our kids, the older siblings go up and do something. So, okay, there's an older sibling. He comes home from school. He opens the fridge, and he gets a snack after school. So now the younger sibling starts school and he thinks to himself, okay, I can come home from school and I can open the fridge and I can get a snack. He doesn't see his sibling come home from school and think to himself, my sibling came home from school And his school gets off at 3 p.m. And I saw him put a snack out of the fridge on a sunny day on a day he didn't have a sports practice.
I understand.
And limit himself to that until he has another example that says it's also okay. He says, I would think I'd go get a snack after school, regardless of these other circumstances that don't seem relevant to the situation.
I understand what you're saying. I recognize that. And the application of these principles sometimes can be difficult as to what constitutes the example and what are those irrelevant, the upper room, those kinds of questions. And we sometimes struggle with those. But let me make my point real quick, because I think we've kind of lost some people here in this regard. I again, am not stating that the authority is inherent in the example. It is behind it, and I acknowledge that that is the case. And nor am I saying that an example is limiting in the sense of exclusive to what was done, but what we put together with that principle is the concept of the prohibitive nature of silence. Because anything beyond, in other words, for me to presume that I could go on another day, that just because the only example that we find is on the first day of the week, that doesn't necessarily prohibit on Tuesday. Okay. But the fact that I have not received any kind of explicit, implicit, or other precedent to do it on another day, God has not revealed that to me, that I am bound by the fact that there is no other revelation, no other pattern beyond what is already stated. So, you know, in other words, it's not inherent in the example itself, but in these principles of authority, when we find an example, and again, things are parallel, where it is actually something that is authorized, and we know what it is that is authorized, and we are authorized to do it as well, because God is no respecter of persons. But then when we go beyond that pattern and add something to it, then we do so presumptively because God has not revealed His will to us in that regard.
Good. That was well said. And I need you to say it because you believe it and I don't. So the problem I had was getting across the parallel from there to as well as in all life. I couldn't think of a single example in all of life where we follow that rule.
Well, okay. I mean, I would have to think about it as far as the examination, but I think that that what you're talking about with regard to the establishing of authority in this regard is something that is paralleled often in life. There may be that we're a little bit more lax or allow for laxity in regard to, or is it laxness, with regard to the application of these things in some areas. I just give as an example, there's a reason why liberals are liberal and conservatives are conservative with regard to the interpretation of the Constitution. And there may be some legitimacy on either part as to which is the right approach to it. But I think that as you look at the Scripture, as to what the Scripture requires with regard to the establishing of authority, with regard to the principle of God thoroughly furnishing us, the fact that God and Jesus Christ is Lord, and his authority is exclusive, and those kinds of things, that we are bound to follow the pattern in that regard. Yes,
there's a definite difference, though, between the establishment of authority, what an individual can do, and what the church, the body, can do. That's clear. Leviticus 10, verse 1, made out of the Bible, offered propane and fire. Moses said, which God did not command them. They did not have leeway to do anything different. But if you look in Romans 14, verse 5 and 6, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike, so each reflects the best of his own life. That's okay for an individual. Verse 6 says, he who observes the day observes the suitable work. He who does not observe the day is to the Lord who does not observe it. He who eats to the Lord, we give God thanks. He who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and give God thanks. Individuals different. When it comes to the church, you can apply that principle to the church. And I think the reason why, probably there's other reasons, because there's more than one individual involved. This is the body. That's why 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is clear in regards to how you will conduct yourselves when you're going to take the Lord's Supper, because the body does it together. We don't do it individually. I'm not saying we should go off and argue whether or not an individual can go off and have the Lord's Supper for himself, but he does. He does it to the Lord alone, and no one else is affected. What we're coming down here to, I think, is where do we put the slider? Where do we draw the line between what is truly indifferent to God? And I was touched upon earlier. There are things that God really does not care about what we do as individuals. But is that true about the church? I don't think so. When it comes to the church, everything we do, even those things we don't have explicit, like you said, 44, those things that are inferred, those things that are experiences, must support those things that we do have explicit authority for. We can't just go off willy-nilly and do things and say, like the person in the radio show said, God doesn't care if we have a war or not. Yeah, he does, because he didn't command it. Maybe having a body view, we're not commanded. You know, they did something that wasn't commanded. So the question is, where do you put that, you know, where do you put that slide?
What comes to my mind in the discussion of this, and you may want to turn just over to Acts chapter 15 very quickly to make note of it, at least set the context so that you'll understand what we're talking about. There was the determination in Acts chapter 15 to discuss and settle the issue of whether circumcision was required of Gentiles. Again, this is something that is a matter of authority here in this question, as in effect what God expects of us. And it's kind of interesting when you look at it that we find, I made note of this in a study I had recently with some, that you have the concept of command, example, and inference here, things that could be inferred. The direct statement that was given from Scripture that was quoted by James. You find the example concerning the reception of the Gentiles in Cornelius and his household being converted, as well as the inference that of God's approval of what was being done in the teaching of Paul and Barnabas by the fact that God performed wonders in their midst through their hands. So we find the same kind of ideas, but what it comes down to is God settled the question. The question wasn't that we're going to come together and we're going to vote on what we believe or what we accept in this practice. It was simply coming together to find out what it is that God had settled and what God accepted as right or not. But in that distinction, what was being bound upon the Gentile by these Judaizing teachers is the fact that, you know, we've got this that has been this law that's been abrogated already. They're post resurrection, post establishment of the church, post new covenant initiated by the blood of Christ, and so the law has been set aside, and yet there were civil requirements given to the Jews, certain things that the Jews had concerning circumcision and such. Whereas the question is concerning the Gentiles, what's required? Concerning the Gentiles, you'll notice in the decree that was written, as it was written and sent by a letter to the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, notice verse 23. He says, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and sent Judas and Silas, who will report the same thing by word of mouth. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So these are the necessary things to the Gentiles. That you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Now, so we have some specific things. Now, these are specific with regard to the past practices of the Gentiles and what they did as a part of their worship that has been set aside. And he said, but these things are objectionable with regard to the Christian faith. These are things that you are to do or to stay away from. Sexual immorality is an example of what is considered moral or acceptable. So we have, with regard to instructions that we receive as individuals, things that God requires of us, we have some very broad laws that God has given us. We are to respect the king. We are to obey the civil laws, as Romans the 13th chapter tells us. We have responsibilities that God gives us with regard to the home, that the husband is to to love the wife. The wife is to submit to her husband. The children to obey their parents. We have responsibilities that that govern us with regard to the employee-employer or lord and master relationship as well, concerning an honest day's wage or an honest day's work and the practice of the golden rule. There are certain things that are required of us, but there are some very general and broad requirements, and within those general and broad requirements that God has toward men that are basically governed by the concept of love, doing unto others as you would have them do unto you, honesty, integrity, things such as that. God has given us a great deal of latitude. Very general and broad things that are and are not acceptable. Now, when you talk about certain sins that are specified, they are certainly specified in Scripture concerning sexual immorality and drunkenness and anger and wrath and blasphemy and such. But generally, when we talk about, let's say, what job can I have? Or where should I work? Well, there are broad instructions given from God concerning if a man does not work, neither should he eat. The concept of being lawful, so we can't become robbers, and the command to love that would preclude our taking advantage of our fellow man. So these are things that would govern us. But within that, we have many choices that can be made, and those things are right and just. And to be honest, with regard to the actions that we engage in worship and such, there are choices that we can make there as well. But there are many more specific and explicit instructions that are given to us with regard to the responsibilities of the local church, with regard to the type of worship that we are to offer, with regard to the work that we as a collective body are to do. And when those things are specified, then we respect those and we do what God tells us to do. But again, the emphasis that I want to make here, because it impacts this particular question, is that anytime an individual engages in activity that does not derive its authority from God, and let's understand what we mean by that. We're not saying explicit or specific authority, but the fact that there is authority there, whatever way it is derived, whatever lawful and legitimate way it is derived, that as long as there is that authority, we practice it, but if you go beyond it, then you do so presumptively. And such is unacceptable to God. And if you accept the premise that the Scripture supplies us with all things that pertain to life and godliness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished, and every good work, as contained in what is revealed, then to say that, well, the Bible doesn't say it, and God has not authorized it, but it's okay for me to do it anyway, then that is presumptive and unacceptable. Someone says, well, how do you know that God doesn't accept it? Well, that's the point. I never know unless God reveals it to me. How can a man know the things of God unless it is God who reveals it to him? And the point is not whether or not that maybe God would be okay with it, but who are you to presume that he would be? And that's what's so amazing to me, is how many individuals will with great confidence say, I have no doubt that this is all right with God. Based upon what? In what universe can you come to the conclusion or you can say that God's going to be all right with this? If he does not explicitly or implicitly reveal that he's okay with it, if you don't find any example in the New Testament of individuals doing it with God's approval, then how in the world can you positively and confidently say it's okay? And the answer is you can't. It's presumptive. And every time that you look at individuals who are presumptive, then you see individuals who displease God. And I'll give you that example from Leviticus chapter 10 that we alluded to in my sermon on Sunday with regard to these things. That Nadab and Abihu. And I want to again emphasize and remind you of what God said to Aaron, which precluded Aaron saying anything or objecting at all to the fact that his two sons were killed by God. What Nadab and Abihu had done is offered up profane fire. And any way you look at it, what happened is the fire was supposed to come from here, where God said it was to come from, and they had taken the fire from somewhere else, where God had not said it was to come from. So it was strange, it was profane, it was without God's approval. And you know, if you apply human reasoning to it, human reasoning, hey, fire's fire. What difference does it make? It's the incense that is significant, if there's anything significant, not the fire. Fire gets hot, it burns. What does it matter where the fire comes from? But God's answer was, to those who approach me, I must be considered holy. And it has absolutely nothing to do with our ability to reason. It has absolutely nothing to do with our intellect at all. It all has to do with the fact that God said it. And since He said it, and He said it this way, that my respect for God precludes me arrogantly going beyond that, of presuming that it's okay to do it in another way. I'm limited to doing it in ways that God says are acceptable. So, you'll hear people say today, there are many things we do for which we have no authority. I deny that. I think that there are things that we do without explicit authority. I think that there are things that we do as a matter of expedient that falls under the umbrella of what God has generally authorized. But it's my contention that all that we do is authorized by God. And if we do something that is not authorized by God, it's sin. Yes, sir.
I think another good example is Uzzah in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 6, when they were transporting the Ark of the Covenant, but they weren't transporting the Ark of the Covenant the way God told them to transport it. They built a new cart, you know, and the ox stumbled, and he reached up there trying to help God help the ark, and was struck dead.
And perhaps
God don't want us to help him, He wants us to obey.
That's right. Good point. And he may have very well had a right attitude about it. I mean, can you imagine? You're walking alongside the most precious thing that the most precious possession in Israel, and it's about to fall. So there's nothing indicating that there is anything insincere about it, but it was presumptuous and that he did something God did not offer us. We're about out of time. We got 18 hands going in. Right, John.
The question is, what are three ways of establishing authority in the Bible as well as in all life? The question here is authority in where in the Bible and in all life. A person that cannot come up with an example of authority in life has honestly never been under authority. I had to follow all three ways of establishing authority as a child. All seven jobs I've had before I became my own boss had to follow authority in all three same examples.
And I do acknowledge the fact that there are some, like some businesses where a boss will say, I want you to use your initiative, you know, and is okay with those kinds of things.
Right.
The point that I'm giving here, making here, is that we first make the assumption that God directs us. And when we talk about the inherent and complete authority of Jesus Christ, that means that there's no discretion on our part. Unless He divinely grants that discretion. So, we have the authority of Jesus Christ. So, the question here is, how do I, in broad terms, and this is where the end life comes from, how do I figure out what I'm supposed to do? And here's a general broad take. If you have something you're supposed to do, if you have a regulation, and there are prescribed limits, the only way you can figure out what it is by it being explicitly told to you, being able to reason it out, or by seeing what someone else has done with approval. And if you can come up with something else beyond that, I think that even the maybe some more specific things would fall under those three general categories. And that's the way that it's determined. What you can't do, if there is regulation, and if there is prescription that is inherent in this area, is you can't just, of your own accord, of your own mind, say, I'm going to do it this way because I want to do it this way, and be assured from that what you're doing is what indeed had been instructed or prescribed. And that's what is happening religiously today, are too many people who are saying, I'm going to do it my way. And what we're calling for when we say, where's the organ? And we say, we don't have one because Christians in the first century, we have no precedent. We don't find anyone in the first century who ever used an organ. Secondly, we don't find any explicit command given to play an instrument of music in the New Testament. And thirdly, there's no way that we can reasonably infer from any of the scriptures that we have such authority. And so it's presumptive if we do so. Hand over here. Yes, Roger?
Thank you. Well, maybe it's too late to add this point. I'm going to do it anyway. with a concept of authority kind of also tied up with that is some concept of risk. Someone may have authority over you, and if you go beyond what the authority that you're given, and they just say, well, don't do it again. If there's no consequence to it, then it's still authority, but it kind of doesn't mean much. But when you start looking at God's word and His power, there's tremendous risk with getting it wrong.
Yeah.
And maybe on Judgment Day, it would have been okay if we had a piano, you know. But I'm not going to risk that because He hadn't said a word about it, and I don't want to displease Him.
Yeah. And the only thing I would add to that, is that when you look at Nadab and Abihu and other examples in Scripture, what seems to indicate very clearly is that no, God doesn't want you to go beyond His. I mean, in other words, He's not okay with discretion and with an individual, going on his own initiative. He wants us to do it His way, and that's what ministers say. Any other questions you have? Keep them to yourself till next week. And by the way, we have to go faster than one question a week, so let's try to get to the rest of the questions next week.